20 again. I just want to read a few verses. They're up there on the screen. Verse 1 and then 6 and 7. Just to get a flavor for how John describes that Jesus wasn't in the tomb. Last week, we walked through these verses, 1 through 18, and really just sat down and watched what happened when Jesus, or after he rose from the dead. This week and next week, more topical concerning the resurrection itself, drawing from all over the scriptures, but just reading these few verses will at least center us and get us clear about what we're talking about here. Okay, John 20, verse 1, and then I want to grab 6 and 7 as well. And then we'll pray. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early when it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Verse 6. Then Simon Peter came, following him, that is John, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Let's pray again. Father, these verses, we know because we've read ahead, describe what your disciples saw that first morning, not expecting at all to see what they saw. These verses begin to describe that Jesus was and is alive. And this is an important truth. Father, help us to see that today. Help us to understand why this is important and what implications, effects that there are and ought to be in our lives for those of us who call ourselves Christians. Father, help us now to honor you and the living Christ and your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Listen to the way G.K. Chesterton, the British writer and philosopher. Some of you are into this kind of thing. Some of you aren't. But listen to what this Chesterton fellow said, or how he describes Easter morning. Quote, "On the third day, the friends of Christ, coming at daybreak to the place, found the grave empty and the stone rolled away. In varying ways, they realized the new wonder, but even they hardly realized that the world had died in the night. What they were looking at was the first day of a new creation, with a new heaven and a new earth, and in a semblance of the gardener, God walked again in the garden, in the cool, not of the evening, but the dawn." You wouldn't have seen any of that morning. We still don't see it with our eyes the way we will one day, but that's what happened. That's what they saw meant. Like I said, last Sunday we walked expositionally, right? Verse by verse, sort of, last Sunday through John 21 through 18, and we just watched what happened as they came to realize, quite unexpectedly, beyond their expectations, outside of their expectations, what happened that morning. And we're not done with that yet. We'll get to the rest of chapter 20, where Jesus appears through this locked door and commissions them, sends them, just as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And then there's doubting Thomas in end of chapter 20. And chapter 21, Jesus visits them at the Sea of Tiberias up near Galilee or in Galilee, and he has breakfast with them. We'll get to all of that, and we'll sit and watch. But for a couple weeks, this resurrection reality is so huge that it felt right to do some topical things with it and not just keep going. So that's what we're doing today. A couple topical things drawing from all over the New Testament. And I mentioned Warnock's book, Raised with Christ. There's other resources, lots of great resources. I was helped by John Piper this week from his Desiring God book. It's got a great little section on reasons why he believes that Jesus rose from the dead. Francis Schaeffer from his Collected Works has some fascinating things to say about what it means that Jesus raised literally, historically, in time and space. And very fascinating. I'll hopefully get to some of that next week. James Montgomery Boyce, the great Reformed preacher, his collected sermons. So just lots of great help on this that show up here for me this morning and next week. So here's what we're going to do this morning. Two major things. The first is a list of seven reasons why I believe that Jesus really did physically rise from the dead. Right? So seven reasons why I personally believe Jesus really did physically rise from the dead, and I commend them to you, so we'll hit that first. The second major thing is just to settle on some huge things that the resurrection secures for us and assures us of as Christians. So those are the two things today, two more topical things next week, but that's today, right? Seven reasons why I believe Jesus rose physically from the dead, and then several huge things that the resurrection secures for the Christian and assures the Christian of. Not that complicated this morning. So let's start with number one, because that's what you do. You start with number one. So let's do that. Reasons why I believe that Jesus really did physically rise from the dead. Now, before we start listing these, let's just be reminded what's at stake here. The good news of Jesus, it's the gospel, is not only that Jesus died for our sins, right? That he did, but also that he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. Paul, that's from 1 Corinthians 15, 3 or 4. This is just a few verses later in 1 Corinthians 15, 14. Paul says what the stakes are. If, he says, Christ has not been raised, if he did not rise from the dead, then our preaching, his preaching, my preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. In other words, it's a waste of time. It's a waste of time. You should be doing something else. I should be doing something else. If Jesus did not physically rise from the dead. If Jesus did not rise from the dead physically in history, space, time, the astonishing implications of his teachings and his life really come to nothing. Apart from the resurrection, Jesus is a fraud. And this Bible we hold so dear is not God's word if Jesus did not rise from the dead. Another way to say this: when considering if Christianity is true, it all boils down to whether Jesus rose from the dead. A finer point still. This is John Stott. Quote, "Christianity is in its very essence a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed." End quote. There's a huge implication of this. There are several huge, but this is pretty personal. You cannot be a Christian without believing in the physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. There's no such thing as a Christian who believes Jesus is dead. That's not a controversial thing to say here, I know that. It's a very controversial thing to say in some churches and on TV and at school. But if Jesus defeated death and rose that Sunday morning, and there is very good reason to believe that he did, his teachings, his claims, his life are all vindicated, proven true. If he is alive, then he is God. And everything he said and did are the words and works of God, because that's what he said they were. So why do I believe that Jesus really did physically rise from the dead? And if you are a true Christian, then you too believe that Jesus was raised from the dead and is alive, and you should know why you believe that. You may not be able to prove it to every skeptic, but you ought to have reasons to believe something so astonishing. And because it's astonishing is not a reason to dismiss it. So these are things, realities that undergird my confidence in the resurrection of Jesus. So let's list them. 7. Number 1. You'll see this isn't rocket science, and these are things that have been said 1,000 times before, but it bears saying again. 1, Jesus' own repeated claim that he would rise from the dead. He said it over and over and over again. He said it cryptically a couple of ways. One way he said was that if, and I think he's saying this to his enemies, but he said that if his enemies destroyed the temple, that he would build it again in 3 days. And John tells us later, that's from John 2, John tells us later they came to realize that Jesus was talking about his body, his temple, the body. If you destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. Jesus had said something greater than the temple is here. Another cryptic way he said it is he talked on a few occasions about the sign of Jonah, right? That he, the Son of Man, would be in the earth 3 days and 3 nights, just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish. You can read about Jesus talking about this in Matthew 12. Now, everyone who knows the story of Jonah, every Jew and every little Christian boy and girl for 2,000 years knows that Jonah lived. He emerged from the fish. And Jesus said something greater than Jonah is here. So those are the ways he kind of cryptically talked about it. Parables and metaphors, leaving people looking at him sideways. But that's not the only way he talked about the resurrection. He was very clear on at least 3 occasions as a few of the gospel writers, Matthew particularly, lists three times that he said very clearly things like this. Well, here's Matthew's summary statement from Matthew 16. From that time, Matthew writes, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And that's Matthew 16, chapter 17 and chapter 20. Quote him saying this. I'm going to be killed and I will rise from the dead. That's a repeated claim to rise from the dead, to raise himself from the dead, to be raised from the dead by the Father. I believe Jesus physically rose from the dead, and the first reason is because he claimed he would, clearly. That's not enough for most people. That would be enough for me. But number two, the tomb was empty that Sunday morning. It really was, and no one produced the body. No one. The dead body. There are a few possibilities about what happened to the body. And if you can think of more than these four, I'd like to know about them. But here's four quick possibilities of what maybe happened to the body of Jesus. Maybe his enemies stole it. But they never claimed to do that. And they never produced the body. So, as much trouble as the Christians caused them, they could have shut the whole thing down by producing the body, which they had stolen from the grave. But they didn't produce the body because they didn't steal it. Second possibility is maybe his friends stole it. There was a rumor that Matthew records that they did. There was a rumor being spread about that the followers of Jesus stole the body. But ask yourself, is that likely? Is it probable? They would have had to overcome the Roman guards. They would have had to roll away the stone. They could have overcome both of those, some planning. But they would have had to then pretend that the most unexpected and life-changing thing in their lives and in all of history happened. They would have had to have pretended. And it's interesting that the gospel writers go to great length to describe the facts as they gathered them about how none of them expected this. Even though Jesus said he was going to rise from the dead, John admits that they did not expect this. And their behavior proves it, and they go to great lengths to show that they did not expect this. They could not have planned it, and finding the body missing was a total surprise. And Jesus had to spend weeks proving it to them that he was alive. Well, maybe Jesus wasn't dead. That's a third theory, right? That Jesus wasn't dead. We talked about this several weeks ago when they approached Jesus on the cross, the Roman soldiers. The theory goes, there's lots of theories, but the theory is that he was only near death. He was swooning. And such as primitive medical understanding is, they didn't hold a mirror to his mouth or something. They didn't check really. They didn't hook him up to the EKG and they didn't know. There's always could have been living, the theory goes. The problem with that is that it's actually, I'll say it, impossible. I won't retread ground I've covered the last several weeks, but except to just remind that John goes out of his way to prove that all who witnessed the final moments of Jesus' earthly life knew and proved that he was dead. And most importantly, the Roman guards, experienced crucifiers, experienced killers, pronounced Jesus dead. And then they speared his chest cavity to make sure, and blood and water poured out of his chest and organs. He was dead. And it's silly to suggest that all who witnessed this and did these things to Jesus couldn't tell a dead man from a living man. That's just plain silly. And if you apply that kind of evidence-denying thinking and talking in any area of your life other than this, you'll be called a fool. Impossible. Well, the fourth possibility, as far as I can tell, is that God raised him from the dead, which is what he said would happen, what Jesus said would happen. And it is what the disciples said did happen. The tomb was empty, and the living Jesus began to prove his resurrection from the dead to many, and it had life-changing and history-changing implications and effects from the very first moments. So that's the second reason. The tomb was empty. The third reason, which has already started aiming towards, the immediate and dramatic transformation of the disciples of Jesus. The immediate and dramatic transformation of the disciples of Jesus. So yes, their lives changed immediately. I would say overnight, but that's not even to say how drastic it was. It wasn't overnight. It was in a split second. We say overnight to say that something happens. Oh, overnight I changed from this to that. It wasn't overnight. It was in a split second. They turned from feeble mourners to bold martyrs within days. And I may be gullible, naive, but I don't think these folks go and die for a lie they know is false. You don't know anyone that dumb. Just tell the truth and you get to live. They went from hiding away to men and women overflowing with joy and hope and boldness and courage, and they stood in front of those authorities and princes and kings from whom they were hiding. And they preached boldly that Christ was alive. You can read all about it in Acts. We'll talk about that next week, how all the first sermons focus on the fact that Jesus is alive. Everyone. 6 or 7 of them. And many of them were killed right there. Like Stephen in Acts 7:60, and the Apostle James in Acts 12:2. Almost all of the 12, that is, the 12 with the new guy added, not Judas, almost all of the 12 died directly for having proclaimed Jesus to be alive. Directly. And I think that's true except for John. And many more after them throughout history and today. There is simply this fact of the remarkable existence of a thriving, earth-shaking, and earth-changing Christian church from the very earliest days, made up of many who were ready to die for Christ. Why? Why? Well, I think it's wise to simply accept their own explanation. and testimony attested both inside and outside the Bible. They had seen Jesus alive. Why not just accept their own testimony? Number four. That was number three, the immediate and dramatic transformation of the disciples of Jesus. Now number four, more quickly here, numerous eyewitnesses. Paul has the best list of this. It's not complete, but it is the best list. In 1 Corinthians 15, 4 through 6, this is what he writes. He says, Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas, Peter, he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, and when he was writing, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, end quote. We know that even the mention of hundreds and hundreds of witnesses is not complete. As I said, we know he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, as John reports. It wasn't as if the church was growing and preaching in secret. They did so in and around hundreds of witnesses to the risen Christ, to whom Paul's point is, any skeptic could have gone at the time of Paul's writing of this letter, because most of them were still alive. Hundreds of them. Just go ask the people. Hundreds of them who saw him, talked with him, ate breakfast with him. Numerous eyewitnesses. All right, number five. The integrity and reliability of the witnesses. There is this general sense that, at least from my point of view, that these men who wrote these eyewitness accounts were not weirdos. They weren't flighty. They weren't. It doesn't appear that way to me. They weren't fanatics in that worst sense of the term. They were skeptics themselves at first. And they are open and honest about not having expected Jesus to rise from the dead. Very open about this. John says it over and over again. We didn't know what he was talking about. We didn't know. And they compile then, looking back, fact upon witness that could have been verified by the first few generations after Jesus. They were very intentional about proving this in the court of public opinion, let alone in a court of law, where all you needed was two witnesses. I know that that's a subjective thing. I sort of feel they're not weirdos. You know, I get that. But test them for yourselves. When you read the Gospels next, and really the whole New Testament, add to your diagnostic questions that you ask of the Bible. Ask, do these guys pass the sniff test? Does this sound credible? Do they agree with one another? Is it consistent? Are there glaring weaknesses? Are they leaking anywhere? In my view, they pass the sniff test. They are consistent. They agree with one another. They preached this news boldly. They died proclaiming these things and refused to deny their testimony, sometimes at the immediate cost of their earthly lives. I believe they are telling the truth. That doesn't carry any weight, I understand. But I believe these guys. They win my trust. So you have to check that for yourself. So give them the sniff test. Put them to the test. Okay, that's the first five. And it is because of all of these evidences, and really there are more than that, but these are the main ones, I think. Because of all these evidences, many, many people have concluded that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is a proven fact beyond all reasonable doubt. Like another British fellow, English lawyer, Sir Edward Clarke, cited by John Stott in his great little book, Basic Christianity. He quotes Sir Edward Clarke, an English lawyer, saying this, for whatever it's worth. Quote, "As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive. And over again in the High Court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. As a lawyer, I accept it, resurrection, unreservedly, as the testimony of men to facts that they were able to substantiate, to prove," and end quote, to prove. They were able to prove beyond a reasonable doubt that what they saw is what they saw. For whatever that's worth, one English lawyer buys it, and me, and many of you. So the resurrection of Jesus is good news, not because it is a nice story that gives us opportunity for a nice holiday in the springtime, but because it is true. And as truth, it is one of the most astonishing and important facts of history. Now, I have two more reasons that I believe that Jesus really did physically rise from the dead. These are even, I'll risk saying, more subjective. Number six. I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And that won't carry any water with someone who you're trying to convince that, you know, the witnesses are reliable and all of that. There is a great little summary that we stumbled upon this summer, for those of you who came to the Why We Believe the Bible thing on Wednesday nights. We considered for several weeks question number four from the Westminster Larger Catechism, which asks, how does it appear that the Scriptures are the Word of God? And this is a really interesting list. And if you write it down, if you want it, and you want to think about this some yourself, why do I think the Bible is the Word of God? Well, why do you? And I do, and it's a huge reason why I believe Jesus rose from the dead, because it says that he did. Why do I believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Well, consider this list of six reasons. Maybe you've never put that to the test. Why do you think that God wrote the Bible? Well, here's six reasons to do so. Number one, by their majesty. Subjective, I suppose. Just whatever you happen to think is majestic. The Scriptures are majestic. Are they not? What heights do you climb when you read the Word of God? How often do you fly around the world and through time as God describes what he's doing? How often are you challenged and moved and changed by it? What is its subject matter? It's majestic. Number two, it's purity. It's purity. Is it stained? Is it unclean? Does it move you towards sin? Does it push you to hurt people? Does it push you to think less of God, to think less of life, to think less of people? Is it broken? Is it not put together well? Does it not fit together? That's actually the next one, but I'm thinking of purity here. Do you find it to be pure in what it tells you to do, in what it describes and how it describes it? Number three, by the consent or agreement of all its parts. Do you find that to be true? It agrees with itself. It interprets itself. It's telling one story. 40 guys over 1,500 years inexplicably telling one story. The consent of all its parts suggests to me that God wrote the Bible. There's more. Number four, the scope of the whole, or the purpose, which is to give all glory to God. 40 men over 1,500 years, not one taking glory for themselves anywhere, except for Job's friends, maybe. I should have rethought that before I said that. That's all another issue, isn't it? But even that, God uses to bring glory to himself. That's the purpose of the book. My glory I will not give to another, for my name's sake, for my name's sake, for my name's sake, for my glory, for my glory. Once you see that, it'll be everywhere, and it's the scope of the whole. Number five, by their light and power to convince and convert sinners and to comfort and build up believers unto salvation. By their light and power to convince and convert sinners and to comfort and build up believers unto salvation. The Word does that. The Bible does that. You've seen it. You're here because it's happening. It happened. Maybe you're here because of that. And so it wins your trust. Number six, and I'll just read it. It's like a sentence. It says, but how does it appear that the Scriptures are the Word of God? All those five things, but is number six. But the Spirit of God bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in the heart of man is alone able fully to persuade it that they are the very Word of God. The Spirit of God bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in the heart of man is alone able fully to persuade it that they are the very Word of God. So even here, we must admit that you could agree intellectually, aesthetically, that the Bible is majestic, pure-ish, you might think, that it agrees, that it's consistent, that it all seems to be about one thing, that it seems to change people. But unless the Spirit of God reveals it to you, you will not think the Bible is the Word of God. I think that's true. And where we have to land on a point like that. So I believe that this book is the very Word of God, and that's by God's grace. But I would spend time showing someone these things. Just take a look. Consider this. Read this book. You knowing that if they read it, that God might open their eyes. But you tell them about the majesty of it, and you tell them about how excited you are about it and about its purity and how it agrees, and it's all telling one story. You got it all wrong. You should look at this. You should do that with people. All right, last, number seven. The seventh reason why I believe Jesus rose physically from the dead, and I've sort of alluded to this already. For me, it's the ongoing life-changing power of Jesus Christ today. The ongoing life-changing power of Jesus Christ today. That is evidence for me that he's alive. This is Warnock from that book, Adrian Warnock. Quote this. I'll list the seven reasons again, and we'll move on to the big second thing. This is Warnock on this. Quote, "The lives of Christians today demonstrate that the resurrection is still changing people. It changes fear into love, despair into joy. The resurrection changes people from being spiritually dead to being alive to God. It changes guilty condemnation into a celebration of forgiveness and freedom. It changes anxiety into a hope that goes beyond the grave. It can change our sinful hearts so they want to follow the Lord Jesus. And the power of the resurrection is relentlessly killing sin in every true Christian. The resurrection is far from being something we only benefit from in the future." End quote. More on that in a second, but let me list the seven things quickly just to keep you with me, and then we're going to the second big thing more briefly on that. Here's the seven. Number one, Jesus' own repeated claim that he would rise from the dead. Number two, the tomb was empty that Sunday morning. Number three, the immediate and dramatic transformation of the disciples of Jesus. Number four, numerous eyewitnesses. Number five, the integrity and reliability of the witnesses. Number six, I believe that this book is the very word of God. Number seven, the ongoing life-changing power of Jesus Christ today. Now, the second big thing, and much more brief here. The resurrection of Jesus assures us that he will keep his promises to us. So what does it assure and secure for the believer? And the answer, in a sense, is everything. At least everything he promised. Massive implications. We can't hit them all, but more next week. So let's list just a few big ones. Three things here. Number one, the resurrection of Jesus secures all the blessings he obtained for us in his death. We'd have none of these things. None of these things would be possible if he died and didn't rise. The resurrection proves true the sufficiency of the cross to provide for the people of God a substitution. A wrath of God absorbing sacrifice. A redemption accomplishing payment and needed reconciliation between us and God. And the resurrection seals all of that, makes it true, and makes it certain forever. So all the promises of God purchased by the blood of Christ only become ours forever, because of the resurrection of Jesus. Number two, the resurrection of Jesus assures all his future work on behalf of his people. Let's read some verses. Matthew 28:18. And Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So the resurrection assures us that his authority and rule over everything in the universe is forever. We're also assured of his priestly prayers for us, interceding between us and God for us in heaven. Romans 8:34, Paul writes, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." It assures, the resurrection assures his advocacy with God the Father. He's for us. 1 John 2:1, John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we presently have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. How may you be made clean? Only because Christ stands before the Father on your behalf." The resurrection assures this. It assures his protecting, comforting presence with us to the end of the age from the Great Commission. Matthew 28:20, the living Jesus said, "And behold, I am with you, presently with you, always, to the end of the age." He's really alive. And then he said that after the resurrection, forever assured of his protecting and comforting presence. And also one more thing, his final coming to earth in glory. His coming again is assured by the resurrection. He's coming to earth to give rest to us and do justice to all who, 2 Thessalonians 1:7 and 8, to all who quote, do not know God and who deny or who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Okay, one other thing, a third thing that it assures us. The resurrection of Jesus assures us that he will raise us up with him. And there's a lot of verses about this. Romans 8:11, for example. "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Romans 6:5, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." And right from the mouth of Jesus, John 6:40. It's all from the mouth of Jesus, right, in some direct or indirect way. But here's a quote of him speaking, John 6:40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And when he says something like that, he does it. Why can he do that? Because he's God, and because he's alive. And if we believe, by God's grace, if we believe, we are alive in him, already raised with him, Paul says, and we should live like it. He gives us the power to live for him. And he writes like this, Paul does, Colossians 3:1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above." Now, in other words, go seek them. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And then he says in Romans 6:4 about Christians now. Whenever you hear "we," when Paul's writing, he's talking about Christians. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk now. We too might walk in newness of life. This is a summary from John MacArthur now. Summarizes everything, I think, so far. The resurrection is the ground of our assurance. It is the basis for all of our future hopes. And it is the source of power in our daily lives here and now. It gives us courage in the midst of persecution, comfort in the midst of trials, and hope in the midst of this world's darkness. Why? Because he's alive. Because that means that everything he said is true. And this means then that the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is living and active and working in and through every true Christian. So God wants you, Christian, not just to believe in Jesus' resurrection, but to be transformed by it and to receive the power we need to live the way he desires for us to live. Do you believe this? All of this. Bracket everything for the last 45 minutes. Do you believe this? Who gets to enjoy all of the promises and gifts that come through the resurrection life of Christ? Who gets to? And Jesus said to Martha, right before he raised Lazarus from the dead, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he asks her, "Do you believe this, Martha?" Paul wrote, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." It's more than agreeing that Jesus was raised from the dead, isn't it? A person must live with Jesus as Lord. Have you done that? Have you come to the risen Christ by faith? And if you have, are you abiding? Are you following? Are you living in him? Are you living with reference to him? Living with him as your Lord. This is the astonishing, life-transforming, world-changing resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we can never exhaust this for eternity, let alone 45 minutes or 2 weeks or 5 weeks. That's enough for today. Let's pray.